Tomberg.
Okay, thank you, brother. Thank you, Sherry. Thank you, guys. Oh, God bless y'all. Great to see you today. Welcome. You may be seated. Well, everybody's lively this morning. I usually don't get here till about 10:15, and I came in, and it's like the place was full. People were chattering away, drinking coffee. Oh, I like to see that on a Sunday morning. So it must be because it's Father's Day, huh? Is that why you were all up and excited? No? I don't know why, but I'm blessed to see it. Makes my job easier, hopefully. You know, something that fascinates me, those of you who've known me for a long time know that I really get fascinated by studies regarding the human brain and how we learn and things of that nature. Of course, because of how much they connect to our study of God's Word, right? And languages and how languages change and how the mind processes them, all that stuff is fascinating to me. And, you know, one of the things that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, recent studies show that in general, people are the human brain is retaining less and less today, and part of that's attributed to the fact that we can look things up so easily, punch a button and you've got all the information you need, and so it's the brain's actually changing to where if you, for example, some of you people my age who've gotten used to using the internet, if you go and try to read a more difficult book and wonder why it's so much more difficult to read it and pay attention and retain it, the brain actually changes. I could teach an hour on this, but it's not in God's Word, but it's good stuff for us to know, those of us who are interested in retaining God's Word in our mind, that it, you know, it takes effort, and it's not going to come by simply using my online Bible and doing verse searches and things like that, you know. But really, it's nothing new. I mean, I don't want to be one of those who says, when I was a kid. But, you know, when I was a kid, we had to go to this place called the library. It had these things called books in it, and you had to actually look things up physically. You couldn't just punch in a keyword. You had to get out all these books and try to find what you were looking for. But even that is, you know, books and printing are an invention of man, right? So I'm not saying things were so much better back then. But the point is, but other things, if you can look them up, you don't need to store them up here, do you? But we have to have some way of retaining important facts and important truths, you know? You know how they did it before there was a printing press? And before most people knew how to read? Songs. One of the primary ways of passing down information was via songs. We still do that a little bit today, like at Children's Fellowship. Any of you work in Children's Fellowship? You know your books of the Bible? Yeah, the kids learn them. Many of them learn it from singing them, right? And so we still do that today. Something about song, it's a great way of retaining information. A lot of the old folk songs and things like that originally were more like news reports. There'd be some murder, and that somebody would write a song about it, so all the facts of the murder would be communicated around the town, and then they became like these classic folk songs, and usually they take the real grisly parts out of them. But my point to all of this is that there are ways of retaining important information, whether it's on your computer, whether it's in a book. We can't hold it all in our brains. And one of the ways, very common in all cultures, again, before printing was available, and even before that, there weren't that many people who knew how to read, so that information was communicated. It was passed down via songs. They're a great way of remembering things. Why am I bringing all this up? Because we're going to sing this morning. No, because it comes up in God's Word. Turn to Exodus, please. You know I'm not going to talk about all this stuff for no purpose at all, right? See, God had songs written too regarding things that he wanted his people to remember. When there were important things that needed to be remembered, that was something that we see in God's Word. So, for example, After Israel, the nation of Israel, got delivered from bondage in Egypt. Most of you know that record, right? They were in bondage, making bricks without straw. God raised up Moses to deliver them. Led them across the Red Sea, but the Egyptian army didn't follow. Well, they followed halfway, and then, right? I always think it's funny when you read about that record and some of the people who try to modernize God's word say, well, it was really the Reed Sea, which is only 6 inches deep. So it wasn't really a miracle that they walked across it. But then that begs the question, of course, how do you drown the Egyptian army in 6 inches of water? That's an even greater miracle, I think, you know? I think we ought to just let God's word speak. The record's pretty clear, isn't it? That the Red Sea parted, the children of Israel crossed on dry ground, not on 6 inches of water, and then it closed on the armies of Egypt, and they were seen no more, right? What a remarkable thing. You'd think you could never forget that. And yet, right after they were delivered out of Egypt, God had them sing a song about those events, and it comes up in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 14, by the way, is where the crossing of the Red Sea occurs. Then you have Exodus 15. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's the second book, easy one to find, Genesis and then Exodus. Chapter 15, let's just start at the beginning. It says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war," or a warrior. "The Lord is his name." Just for a side note for some of you who were at the last weekend in God's Word, learn this, that when you see that word Lord in the Word of God, there is a Hebrew word for Lord, right? As there is a Greek word for Lord. But many times you see that word Lord in all capital letters. And that harkens back to a tradition from the Old Testament, which isn't a bad one. God went by several names. One God, several names. Each one emphasizing a different aspect of who he was. One of the greatest things that he revealed to his people is that for you, I'm going to be Yahweh or Jehovah, which means I will become what I will become. You know, whatever God had to become in order to take care of his people, he would become. Wonderful name, a holy name, a name that wasn't given for just anybody to call, but was given to his people. And in the Old Testament, some of the believers, some of the scribes and others in the Old Testament felt that that name was so holy, you didn't want to pronounce it. Now, is that something God told them to do? No, but I'm pretty impressed by it. You know, I would be blessed if more people treated God's name with that kind of reverence. But they felt it was so holy you couldn't pronounce it. So when they would read the letters for Yahweh or Jehovah, they would say Lord. Okay. Later on, that got carried into the actual writing of the texts, where in place of Jehovah they would write Lord. When they did the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they carried that through as well and put in the word kurios, which is the Greek word for Lord, when the text said Yahweh or Jehovah. But they did something that's very helpful. They put it in capital letters so you would know we're writing kurios here, but what we really mean is Jehovah. Because there were times where they wanted to say Lord, right? So that would be written in regular type. When they wanted to indicate we're writing Lord, but the real word is Jehovah, they would put it in all caps. And that got carried through into the printing of the English Bible as well. So in your Bible, when you're reading through your Old Testament, you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Although he was the Lord in the Old Testament, he was something greater. He was Jehovah or Yahweh to him. And when all those caps are present, that tells you that's the word that's in the text. When it's regular print, it's the literal word for Lord, which he also is. Okay, so I just thought I'd mention that to you. And one of the things it says about him is he's a warrior. Is he only a warrior? No. He'll be whatever he has to be for his people. One of those things is a warrior. In this case, he certainly showed that aspect, didn't he? It says, Pharaoh's chariots, verse 4. and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom as a stone. I think we could agree this isn't talking about the Reed Sea, right? Okay. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. In the greatness of your excellency, you've overthrown them that rose up against thee. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My lust is going to be satisfied on them. I'm going to draw my sword. My hand's going to destroy them. But thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You know, people often talk about the New Testament God and the Old Testament God as though he changed or somebody took his place in the New Testament, you know, because they say, well, the Old Testament God is like a bloodthirsty and ruthless, and the New Testament God's all love. Well, no, God is God is God. But you know what? In the Old Testament, you read a lot of records of him being ruthless, but the question is, ruthless against whom? You know? And invariably, it was ruthless against those who would challenge his people, who would hinder his people, who would endeavor to get in the way of what he had planned for his people. And this is a great case of that, okay? You'll notice that before they sank in the sea like lead, he pretty clearly lays out their intentions, right? Remember that verse? They said, I'm going to overtake, I'm going to pursue, I'm going to divide the spoil, my lust is going to be satisfied on them. That was what was in their hearts as they were pursuing the children of Israel. Therefore, they sank like lead. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now, we're getting into sort of a new topic. Up until now, it's been talking about the great deliverance in bringing them out of Egypt, right? What was God's purpose in bringing his people out of Egypt? Just to get them out of Egypt? No, he had to get them out of Egypt in order to bring them to the promised land, right? And that was really his purpose. I was sitting with some believers this week. We were looking at some of the truths in Romans 6 about being dead in Christ, how we died in Christ and buried with him. That's all very true, but you know, many Christians stop there. Oh, and what a sad life that allows them. The point of having died with Christ and being buried with Christ is that we can then what? Yeah, be risen with Christ and then walk in newness of life, right? Then live unto God instead of living unto the flesh. The point of the dying is the getting up freed from sin, with that bond to sin being severed. The same thing's true here. The deliverance out of Egypt is wonderful, but the deliverance out of Egypt had a point to it, and they were well aware of what that point was. And the rest of this song shows that. See? That he was going to bring them into that habitation. Verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. That means the people who are currently living in that promised land that had already been given to Abraham. It says they're going to hear about this and they're going to be afraid. Good. It says the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Any of you recall the book of Joshua when they finally enter the promised land? And they encounter a woman named Rahab. Remember what she tells them? Yeah, we're scared to death of you guys. We heard what God did for you 40 years ago. So this psalm is very true, isn't it? Very true. And wonderful that in this song, their hearts are pointed not just towards the deliverance from, but what God wanted to bring them into. Let's see. Okay, verse 16. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. They shall be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which you have purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever. Oh, man. And, you know, again, recall, this is not a distant event. When they're singing this song, they're expecting in the very near future to enter into that place, right? So they're singing it. They're not singing about something that's going to happen 10,000 years in the future. They're singing about, like you might sing about your vacation this summer. You know, can't wait to go on vacation. It's going to be so much fun. That's how imminent this entering is supposed to be. So when they're singing about it, it's with great expectation. Verse 19, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. The Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women started dancing. Isn't that great? With timbrels. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And so that's the song they sang, as far as I can tell, right after crossing the Red Sea. They crossed the Red Sea. They watched it close again on the armies of Egypt. And they sang this little song on the seashore. So that's a wonderful song of rejoicing, huh? And not only rejoicing, but a wonderful song of hope, reminding them of also what they're heading towards. Now, it didn't work out that way, did it? These same people who are singing this song of rejoicing and expectation of the promised land, when they actually got to the promised land, they rejected it. When they actually got to the promised land, as the Word of God says, they didn't believe God, right? God made the promise. God said, it's yours. They saw some things there that scared them, and they decided our fears are bigger than God's word. What we see with our eyes and our ears is bigger than what God says. So they turned back. As a result of that, many of you know, it wasn't until the next generation that the children of Israel entered into the promised land. A lot of people who aren't familiar with the word of God think they just wandered around for 40 years because it took 40 years to get from Egypt to the promised land. Oh, no. 40 years, you could get from Egypt to England, probably, walking. Maybe farther than that. I don't know. I've never mapped it out. But you could certainly get to the promised land many, many times over. The reason they wandered is because they came to, after a short stop getting the law, they came straight to the promised land and again rejected it because of their unbelief. And that's when God said, okay, if you don't trust me, I can't give you this land. And so they wandered until that generation, basically all but two of them, died off. And then the next generation hopefully was ready to take God at his word, to believe him, and enter into that land. Now, when you get to the book of Deuteronomy, that's primarily addressed to this second generation. Moses is still alive. Moses is still leading the children of Israel. They've been there for 40 years. And Moses is not going to live much longer. He's not going to go into the promised land with them. But he has some things to say to this next generation of the children of Israel. Most of the scholars agree that they're basically three. Deuteronomy is made up of three sessions. They did a weekend in God's word, three sessions. And that's disputed, but that's not a big deal, just for your information. But it's Moses telling these important things to the children of Israel. Anybody know what the word Deuteronomy means? Second law. The reason it's called that isn't because God actually gave a second law, but it's a repeat of the law. Why did he repeat those details? Because it's 40 years later, right? But, you know, that name is a man-given name because really he repeated a lot of things. If you read it, he also talked a lot about the events that had occurred to their parents that got him in that situation. And he talked a lot about what was to come in the book of Deuteronomy. Shortly before Moses' death and shortly before they entered into the promised land, God gave them another song. Did you know that? Towards the end of Deuteronomy, it talks about a very different song that God gives his people. Let's look at chapter 31. Well, before we do, look at chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. I'll show you something here. This is one of the most amazing truths here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And then we'll go to 31. Okay, there's no secret about where they're heading, right? This land that God promised, wonderful land. He's told them a lot about it. And this group is going to enter in. And here's what he tells them. Listen to this. Let's start in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 8. It says, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness." In other words, an abundance, right? There's an abundance. "Thou shalt not lack anything in it." You won't lack anything in this land. "A land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you could dig brass, when you've eaten and are full." Okay, so that's what he's told the land, told them about this land. But remember, he opened up, he brings you into this land, and he describes how wonderful it's going to be. Now look at this. "When you have eaten," and there's going to be an abundance to eat, right? "When you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he gave thee." So as you're being blessed by this place, remember who gave it to you. Then he says, "Beware." Why would I say beware to you? Huh? Because you're in danger, okay? So he tells them about this wonderful, here's where you're going, kids. It's this wonderful land. You're going to be so blessed there. I'm going to so take care of you. But remember who gave it to you. And beware, beware. What are they to beware of? Let's find out, shall we? "Beware that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when you have eaten and art full and have goodly houses and dwell therein, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and gold multiplies, all you have is multiplied, that your heart's lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein are fiery serpents and scorpions and drought where there was no water, who brought you forth out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you, that he might prove you to do good, to do you good at your latter end. So beware lest you forget him and say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he that gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto your fathers as it is this day." Oh, what a fantastic truth that is, okay? So there's one thing he's telling them to beware of. Once you're fat and happy, you're going to forget. You know, it's a very human thing, by the way. That's a very human thing, to forget God, forget the urgency of the times, forget how weak we really are when we feel so strong, you know? And he says that's the one thing that you need to beware of in this land, is getting so blessed, getting so blessed that you forget me. And you forget that I'm the one who gave you the power to get wealth. And it's wonderful thing is, he says, "I did it to establish my covenant with you." See, there's the great thing about it. God will always be faithful to his word. God will always be faithful to his word. God made a promise to the children of Israel. He made a promise regarding the children of Israel. He is going to keep his promise regardless of what they do. They can either hinder him in the keeping of that promise or help him in the keeping of that promise. If they hinder him, it's going to take a little longer, like it did with the previous generation. But God is going to do what he says he's going to do because he said he's going to do it, you see. But one great hindrance would be if they forget him. He says, beware, because if you do, things are going to happen. Let's keep reading. "It shall be, if you do at all forget the Lord your God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall you perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." So he warns them very explicitly about the greatest thing they need to beware of when they come into this wonderful place. You know, now the children of Israel, of course, the primary means by which God showed his goodness to them and by which God met their needs was this wonderful land, right? He promised Abraham descendants, and he promised him this land. And in the Old Testament, that was the primary means by which God took care of his people, was by way of this land. You know, he always wants to show his goodness to people. He does it different ways at different times. In the Old Testament, that land just was so prosperous that it met their needs. And the point was that they would enjoy the land and therefore be free to glorify God. Instead of having to go out and work 18, 19, 20 hours a day to make the land produce, it would just be abundant. So they'd have all that time free to serve him, right? That was the point of it all. Now, many of you know, in our day and time, when it comes to Christians, God's people since the day of Pentecost are no longer God's people because of the nation they were born into, thank God, but because of the one that they have believed upon, right? And has God made provision for his people today? Yes, but it's not a land, is it? No, no, there are other provisions. They're higher, they're greater provisions, but they're not a land. That's why we always want to be careful as Christians about taking those Old Testament promises and applying them all to us, because there's a lot in the Old Testament about the land. There's even a lot in the Old Testament about your physical prosperity being an indicator of your walk with God. That certainly does not hold for you and me. We have something much higher and greater than that. That's a big parenthesis for you here. But so he's bringing them into this land, and he warns them ahead of time. Here's the greatest thing you need to be aware of. And then he gives them a song. And that comes up in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. You know, some of you already know the end of the story. You've read the Old Testament, and you know that they did exactly what God warned them not to do, right? And if you read the history of Israel, from that point forward, it follows a pattern. God blesses them, like crossing the Red Sea, and immediately, oh, God, God, you're so wonderful, God, thank you, God, oh, yeah, we love you, God. Then life is good for a while. And in the process of life being good, they forget God. When they forget God, life stops being so good, and they blame God. Then when things get bad enough, they finally get honest and say, this isn't God's doing, this is our doing. Please help. And then God waits to see if they really mean it. No, then God delivers them like that. And they say, oh, God, you're so good, you're so wonderful. Oh, we're never going to worship anybody but you. Then life stays good for a while. They forget about God, and over and over again. What's amazing to me is, knowing that ahead of time, God still gives them an escape key. And that's what this song is all about. This song is amazing to me, because God knows, even though he's warned them, he's given them this land, just giving them the land is good enough, right? And then telling him, here's the only thing, one thing you got to watch out for. You're going to tend to forget that I gave it to you, and then you'll get in trouble. That's grace upon grace. But then on top of that, knowing that they were going to forget him, knowing they were going to deny him, knowing they were going to get in trouble, knowing that things were going to get excruciating, he gave them this song and said, when things get really bad, sing this. It's kind of like the... I guess we got him out here, don't we, Robert? The like in case of fire, it's one of those. This song in the end of Deuteronomy. Let's look at chapter 31 as an introduction to it. Very different kind of song. Chapter 31 says Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, "I'm 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God, he'll go over before you. He'll destroy these nations before you, and you shall possess them. Joshua will go over before you, as the Lord said, and the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that you may do unto them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you." Now, down in verse 16, "And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you shall sleep with your fathers, and this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land. He tells them, here's what they're going to, I've warned them, before I even bring them into this place, here's what they're going to do. Here's what they're going to do. They're going to go whoring after the gods of the strangers of this land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them. Then my anger is going to be kindled against them in that day, and I'll forsake them, I'll hide my face from them, they'll be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So they'll say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God's not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils they shall have wrought in that they've turned to other gods. Now, therefore, because this is going to happen, okay, they're going to follow other gods. I'm going to forsake them because of it. But eventually somebody may stop and realize, oh, maybe this is all happening because we forsook God. So write this psalm. Write this psalm, okay, in case of fire. Write this psalm for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear to their fathers that flows with milk and honey, they shall have eaten and filled themselves, waxed fat, and then they'll turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. It'll come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination, which they go about even now before I brought them into the land which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Oh, isn't this wonderful? I mean, it's wonder, God's part in it is wonderful. And in verse 30, it says, Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And then we have the song. Want to sing it with me? I don't know the tune, so we'll have to read it together, okay? We'll read it together. Look at this. Oh, do you understand what this is for? That's simply amazing to me. You know, I once again marvel at the goodness and the mercy of God. After, you know, after all he's done, you'd think even bringing them out of Egypt was doing a lot, right? Bringing them into the promised land is amazing. Grace upon grace upon grace. And then knowing ahead of time what they're going to be tempted with and telling them, and then on top of that, telling Moses, they're not going to listen to my warning. They're not going to listen to my beware. They're going to forget me. They're going to go after other gods. They're going to get in trouble. And then here, this is something for them to use when that happens. That is astounding to me that God would be that good. I mean, which of us would be that good to someone that we knew was going to betray us? And then when things get really bad, here's my phone number. Not too many, I would guess. But that's the greatness of our God. Here's the song. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I'll speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. So the first four verses make it pretty clear who's clean in this situation, right? God is God. God is great. He's the rock. But they have corrupted themselves. They speak it of the children of Israel, okay? And it says, their spot is not the spot of his children. Not the best wording in the King James Version. It's, in essence, saying what they're doing, what they're presenting, the way they're living their lives, isn't the way his children are supposed to look. You understand? You might think of it as a brand, okay? They're not showing God's brand, they're showing the brand of the world, okay? It's not the mark of his children, the way they're behaving. So again, this is a song for events that have not occurred yet. You understand? Okay. Do you thus requite or pay back the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he your father that has bought you? Hath he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father. He'll show you. your elders, and they'll tell you, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. See, this hymn it's speaking of is Israel, right? The people of Israel. He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, milk of sheep, fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan. Now, a lot of these things may not be familiar to us, but they speak of abundance, don't they? They certainly do. And goats and the fat of kidneys of wheat, and you did drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun, another word for Israel, waxed fat and kicked. That's got nothing to do with pregnancy. It's got everything to do with pride, right? You know, you understand this kicking? I think something a phrase the Lord used when he called that man Saul, who was going to be the Apostle Paul, right, is quit kicking against the pricks. That's what an unruly animal would do. Kick the traces, kick against the pricks, kick. Instead of doing its job, you know, it would kick against it. It would show rebellion. That's what this kicking means. That instead of appreciating and loving and worshiping God, they rebelled against him. Wax fat and kick. You are waxed fat. You've grown thick. You've covered with fatness. Then you forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And man, this is what's amazing to me. Again, this is a song about something that is still going to occur when they come into the promised land. But you know, it's so human, even today, that when times are desperate, we remember God. Oh boy, do we remember God. Oh, God, help God. Oh yeah, God, help me. When times get smooth, when times get fat, when times get prosperous, we lose that sense of urgency. It's a very human thing to do. But it's a very dangerous thing to do, which is why God said, beware, you see. Because the easiest time to lose track of him, to lose touch with him, is when he's blessing us the most. You know, I think John Wesley was the one who said, you know, he wished God didn't bless his people so much. Because he said, you know, I find them in the gutter, they get saved, God blesses them, then they get so prosperous they forget him. You know, but that's how wonderful God is. And thankfully, he warns us in his word, we don't have to go down that road, although many, many, many do. They're walking with God wonderfully right after the brink of deliverance. And then as time goes on, we settle in and we, you know, human nature being what it is, we get kind of convinced, oh yeah, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good until I'm not anymore. You know, that is what a pattern you see in the Old Testament, and yet we shouldn't laugh at them too much because it's a pattern many, many Christians follow as well, sadly. We don't have to, which is going to be the point of this teaching. Where did I leave off? Do you remember? 16? So I should read 16 or I read 16? Read 16. Okay. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed to devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat you, you're unmindful. You've forgotten God that formed you. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. See, these other gods enter in. Good thing we don't have those anymore, right? Oh, sure we do. Sure we do. By the barrelful, more than they had. We just don't call them gods, you know. What do you put your trust in? You know, what do you put your trust in? If it's anything other, if I'm speaking to Christians here, if you're not a Christian, we love you. Welcome to be here and love to have you become a Christian. But this is, you know, the Word of God that I'm teaching today is addressed primarily to the believer. And I got to ask you, what do you put your trust in? You know, if I put my trust in every category of life, in God and the faithfulness of his promises, wonderful. If I share that trust between the true God and anything else, I better hold off before I start criticizing the children of Israel, right? Because that's exactly what they did. Now, you trust in those other things long enough, and you forget God completely. But they got there by trusting in God plus. You know, I trust in God plus the market's looking really good, plus my, oh, fill in the blank. We're all familiar with those things that we put our complete trust in. And not that different from what they did in the Old Testament, you see. And God sure likes it when his people trust in him and in him alone. And more importantly, when we do, he can show us how wonderful he is. This record of the children of Israel shows that they ceased doing that. Huh? They provoked them to jealousy with strange gods. They sacrificed to devils, not to God. Oh, man, oh, man. Verse 19, when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I'll hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward or perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I'll move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And I have to wonder if that's speaking about even the times we're living in, which Romans 9, 10, and 11 speak of, but let's keep going. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. This is a pretty intense song, isn't it? Remember, this is a song that they are to sing, right? I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. Little different from the song in Exodus that we read earlier. They shall be burnt with hunger, devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I'll also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents and the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man, the virgin, the suckling, the man of gray hairs. I said I'd scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely. Again, not the best translation in the King James. God doesn't fear the wrath of anybody. It's speaking not of the wrath, but of the reaction of the other nations. If I fully did this stuff to Israel, how would those nations react? That's what he's speaking of. And they would react strangely. And the way they would react is in the rest of the verse. Lest they should say, our hand is high and the Lord hath not done all this. So things were so bad for God's people that the one reason he'd come up with not to totally wash his hands of them was that if I do, those other nations will say, we did it. At least he had a reason. Thank God he had a reason, but that's the best reason he'd come up with. Man, oh man, quite a song, isn't it? We're going to keep reading in it, though. And there's a wonderful positive point to all this, so stick with me, all right? I know these are hard words to read. It says, verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and 2 put 10,000 to flight, except the rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even as our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine's poison of dragons and the cruel venom of ass. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? What God's doing here so wonderfully is reminding his people who they are. And remember, this is a song they're learning that day. But it's a song very particular. He said they're going to need at that future time. When they finally get fed up enough with catastrophe, fed up enough with devastation, teach them this song now so they know it, so they remember it in that day. You know, and much of the song, after God reiterates his own greatness, much of the song is about the devastation that would come upon them that I'm sure when they sang that song they'd be very familiar with, right? But then look at what he's, the past couple verses, he's reminding them of who they are. You're not of that vine, right? You're not of the vine of Sodom. He's reminding them who they are. He's reminding them who they are. Oh, God does the same thing for us, doesn't he? For those Christians in the New Testament, he continually reminds us who we are. Some of those great sections like Ephesians 5 that talk about our behavior. The way God does it, he doesn't say, stop acting like that, doggone, stop acting like that. No, he says, remember who you are. That's the way, you know, people who have the wrath, are awaiting the wrath of God, act that way. Remember that great section in Ephesians? People who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, that's the way they act, because they've got nothing ahead of them but the grave. Why do you want to act that way? He reminds us of our identity. That's how God appeals to our behavior. He doesn't shout, he doesn't argue, he doesn't order. He reminds us who we are. That's what he's doing for Israel as well in this song. Isn't this great? Oh, man. I hope you're seeing this as clearly as I'm trying to present it. Verse 35, to me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. Speaking now not of Israel, but of those outside of Israel, their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand. The things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he sees that their power is gone and none shut up or left. Oh, you see? What a wonderful distinction. He's very clear about what they're going to be walking into when they forget him, right? But then he's also very clear about, but there's a difference here. You're not of the same promise as those people of the world. You're not of the same covenant. You're not of the same vine. So while they will just continue in calamity all the way to the grave, there is going to come a termination point for you. When you finally remember how weak you are, this cycle changes for the believer. Oh, have you ever been there? I think many of us, I would venture to say the majority of us have been there more than once. Sadly, that we forget how our lives are going so wonderful that we forget the reason they're so wonderful. We enter into calamity after calamity. We get mad at God, say, how come he's not answering my prayer? And then finally, one day, it dawns on me, oh, I don't have any strength at all. And because we know his word, we remember where that strength can be found. That's what this song is intended to do for the children of Israel. At that moment in the future when they're so bad off, they'll finally listen. They'll have this song to remind them, not only of why they got into the soup, but why and how they can emerge from it, you see? I just think it's amazing this is even in God's word personally. Let's keep reading. The Lord's going to repent himself, verse 37. He's going to say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. Oh, you see what he's saying here to the children of Israel? He's saying, okay, all those gods, remember those gods that you trusted in that were more interesting than me and more trustworthy? Now that you're so messed up, well, where are those gods? I don't see them anywhere, but I'm still here. Let them rise up and help you. Verse 39, see now that I am he, and there's no God with me. I kill and make alive, I wound and heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. And if I whet my glittering sword, my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them that hate me. Not in a good way. And I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh. And the record goes on. But I think you see the point, don't you? The reason God gave them this song on this day before they even entered the promised land is because he knew so well what would occur once they entered the promised land. And they could disregard him and disregard him and disregard him. But so often it's the case when we get low enough, we start remembering these things, right? How can we remember them if they're not in our minds to begin with? So he teaches them that song that day, just on the off chance that sometime in the future, they or their children or their children's children will get low enough to say, oh, remember that song? Maybe it's time I sing that. Maybe it's time I think about what that says. Because ultimately, it brings them back to restoration. It brings them back to a recognition of who God is and who they are, right? And I just was looking at this week, and I thought, boy, what a marvelous thing in God's word that he would commission, you know, tell Moses, write this song for this very particular reason is astounding to me. And again, it's something we wouldn't be covering here on a Sunday morning if it weren't for the fact that people haven't changed a whole lot, you know. We still get in that situation, sadly. And like I said, many of us have been there more than once where we are so blessed by God that we forget him. And then the consequences begin to roll in, and sadly, we don't even recognize at first why they're rolling in until they get so overburdening that we say, oh, I'm broken, and come running back to him. And amazingly enough, every time we do, he welcomes us with open arms, right? One of the great things that the Christian has that many of you are aware of, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, I think. I think it was 2 weeks ago. That because of what Christ accomplished, those who believed in him, it says, have access to God, right? In Ephesians 2, it talks about our access to God. It's much more than what Israel had. Israel could and indeed did reach the point where God said, that's it. You know, the Christian can never reach that point. The Word of God says, because of the work of Christ, because he was crucified for us, we have access to God. We have access with confidence to God. Like everything else Christ accomplished, that's not given, there's no if attached to that. It's an accomplished reality. So in other words, if you're a Christian, no matter how low you sink, you have access to God. No matter how low you sink, you never have to fear that God's not going to listen to me anymore. That's amazing, but it's amazing because Christ accomplished it for us. That's a wonderful truth, and yet in practice, even though I have that access, in practice in my life, I can sure get distant from him in my mind, can't I? Even though that access is right there, when I get to the end of my rope, all I need to do is say, Father, I need your help. Still in practice, we can get awfully distant from him. In reality, we can no longer get distant from him, but in practice, we surely can, right? Just like the children of Israel did. And that's why it's important for us as Christians as well to recognize this tendency. You ever wonder why in the New Testament, things like tribulation and temptation are so often associated with joy? Have you noticed that as you studied God's word? It's not a human reaction, is it? Tribulation, joy don't usually go together, do they? Temptation and joy don't usually go together. In God's word, to the believer, they go together for a very good reason. 1 Peter, please. Let's get to the New Testament where we live. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. I'm going to cut in the middle of a sentence here. Hope you forgive me. Verse 6 says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So it speaks of us rejoicing, even though we may be dealing with heaviness and manifold temptations. Why? Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Oh, the great thing about temptation, although God doesn't send it, he tells us very clearly we can use it, right? The greatest way to grow, the greatest way to build your Christian muscles is temptation. God doesn't send it. Now, God does not send it. And that's clear from God's word. He does not send it. But he tells us that if we will approach temptation with the tools he's given, that temptation can make us stronger. That temptation can help us grow. That would be a cause to rejoice, wouldn't it? Oh, certainly it would. And so anytime temptation comes my way, I have a choice of using it or being used by it. You know, I know as a young Christian, I wonder, how can it talk about rejoicing in tribulation? I just don't get that. You know, I rejoice when things are going great. But, you know, in retrospect, a lot of my rejoicing was in how great Tom was. In tribulation, we're very aware of our need. And we're very aware of our need for God and for his word. And to, boy, I better stick close to him through this one, right? And we grow thereby. It's for us as well. It's those times when the tribulation isn't evident that we need to be most on guard. Do you remember what it says in 1 Peter 5? Let's turn there, please. I was going to take you to 2 Corinthians 12, too. You can look that up for yourself. That's where Paul talks about when I'm weak, then I'm strong, right? But look at this one. Verse 8, many of you know this verse. Be sober, be vigilant. Okay? Being sober and vigilant, would that mean staying awake, being on guard, watching out, beware? Yes? Okay. How come? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, is that be sober, be vigilant qualified by just when times are really bad, be sober and vigilant? No. It applies constantly, doesn't it? It applies. Do you see the great truth here? God wants us to be sober and vigilant all the time. All the time. Our tendency humanly is to be sober and vigilant when we perceive danger, right? But God perceives what's really going on. We live in a place that is always dangerous to the believer. You know, sometimes it feels that way. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way. God very lovingly and wisely tells us, be vigilant all the time. Because whether you feel well or not, whether you're doing well or not, whether your paycheck covers all the bills or not, you still have an adversary walking about like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. So at all times, we are to be sober and vigilant, you see? Look at Ephesians 2. I'm almost done here this morning, but I want to point out a couple things to you so you can see how wonderfully this applies to the Christian. Ephesians 2. You know, my simple point this morning, really, through all these verses, I hope it blessed you to see the songs in the Old Testament, but the point's really simple, and that is that contrary to what my human feelings would tell me, I'm not in the most danger when all hell's breaking loose. I'm probably in the most danger when I think everything's great, because everything isn't great, and everything won't be great till Christ returns. Right? Ephesians 2 explains that wonderfully when it talks about where we came from and where we can't go back to, thank God, but we don't want to live like we're back there either. That's in Ephesians 2. The way we used to walk. Remember this section? Yeah, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 2 says, wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Oh, you notice that those words according to come up twice, right? It's speaking of two standards here. We walked, we conducted our lives according to the course of the world, the way the world does things. But then it says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Well, biblically, it's the one called Satan, the devil. The Bible says he is the prince of this world, the prince of the God of this age. Many people don't know that. It's simply laid out in God's word. It explains so much that, you know, because of choices that Adam made, there is one who is in charge of this world. And, you know, well-meaning Christians tell you, well, God's in charge of everything. No, God's in charge of what he's in charge of. He gave this world to another. He gave it to Adam. When Adam dropped it, another picked it up. And you know, that so many people walk away from God because they blame God for evil things that happen in this world. And they say, how could a loving God ever do that? How could a loving God ever do that? Well, a loving God couldn't do that. But a loving God didn't do that. The one who did it was the prince of this world, you see. The great point that verse 2 makes of chapter 2 here in Ephesians is that as we live our lives according to the course of this world, Who sets the course of this world? The prince of the power of the air. So in other words, it's showing you the outward stance. We walked according to the world, but what's really behind all that is the one who runs the world. So if I'm living according to the world, I'm living according to him. You know? So I got a nice house, got a nice job, got a nice husband or wife, 2.5 beautiful kids, pay my taxes, go on vacation 2 weeks a year. Everything's great. Well, according to what? The standards of the world. Who sets those standards? God's enemy. Now, am I saying don't have a nice house? No, but if I'm judging my welfare by those things, I would say beware, 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 beware. You know, I hope you all get a nice house, nice job, nice car, nice husband, wife if you want one, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. My point is, if our adversary, the devil, is as wise as God tells us he is, wouldn't he want you to have all those things if he knows it'll put you to sleep? So the question is, not am I doing well by those standards, but boy, am I living with him? Am I walking with him? Am I using those that access to him? Is he real to me? Oh, do you see? This is a sloppy teaching this morning. I understand, but my desire this morning wasn't so much to give you this pretty teaching from God's word, as to say, beware. Because many of us are really enjoying the heck out of the Christian life. It's fantastic. And that's not phony. That's real. There's deliverance happening. There's prosperity happening. People are blessed. But I'm also saying, in the midst of that joy, don't let down your vigilance. Because, you know, there's an alternative to doing what the children of Israel did. That's one way of living, you know, that we sort of live our Christian life by ups and downs. That, boy, I get delivered, and then, man, I grow for a while, then I forget God, I sink for a while, I sink so low, I cry out to God, and then a lot of times I get a little bit higher than I was the time before, and a little bit, and sort of by increments of highs and lows, I grow in my Christian life. Fantastic, but, you know, there's a better choice available. And that is just growing my Christian life. You see, not wait for the crisis to wake me up, but realize that, boy, this whole life is a crisis until Christ returns. And so I stay vigilant. I stay fervent in my love for him. Even when things look great, I stay fervent in my love for him. Because honestly, if he's stronger than you in the bad times, isn't he still stronger than you in the good times? If he's smarter than you in the bad times, isn't he still smarter than you in the good times? Yeah. So why would I not utilize that all the time? Because I get lazy. I get blinded. I get fat, like the Word of God said. And we don't have to. We don't need to have a song like we read in Deuteronomy to break out and sing when we hit the end of our rope. Our life doesn't have to be a life of ups and downs. It can be a life of continual growth till the Lord's return. If we determine that we're not going to let our circumstances dictate our relationship with God, we're not going to let our circumstances dictate how fervent we remain in our love for him, our dedication to him, our trust in him, and in no other God. You see, that's a choice we can make. Thank God the other way is available. You know, that you can't fall off the map. Thank God that even the worst of us, if you believed on Jesus Christ, the worst that's going to happen to you is you're going to die, then your next thought's going to be the return of Jesus Christ, you'll be with him forever. So you can't exactly call that a tragedy. Some of us will really endeavor to walk for God and do it in fits and starts, in ups and downs, like we read about the children of Israel. But, you know, it is possible. And it is more of a blessing and more of a glory to God to just keep growing. And that's not magic. We can do that if we determine it by our own daily choices to keep him first in the good times and the bad times. Like it says in Romans 12. Can we close out in Romans 12 this morning? You have time for one more verse of scripture? Okay, good. Me too then. You know, many places in God's Word it talks about why it's so easy to fall asleep. Because, you know, I was with a group in 2 Timothy 2 the other day. We were looking at those words and thoughts of the world. It talks about how they eat like sheep. You ever see the old Westerns? Anybody remember Shane? Anybody under 30 know Shane? You do. Okay, good. All right, good. The classic old Westerns were many of them were about the cattlemen versus the sheep herders. And they invariably painted evil cattlemen versus the good, innocent sheep herders. Well, not really. I mean, I could see the cattleman's point. Because the cattlemen feed their cattle on grass. The sheep herders feed their sheep on grass. But there's one difference between the sheep and the cattle. What's that? Yeah, the sheep eat them all the way down to the roots. So the cattleman had a point. But my point is, you get a couple cute little fluffy sheep. Nikki, we'll get you some after fellowship. Put them on your front lawn. You can name them Fluffy and Buffy. Put them on your front lawn. And they just nibble. You know, they just look cute, nibbling away. Then one day you wake up and your lawn's gone. It's a very descriptive term in God's Word for the way these things, these influences of the world. Otherwise, obviously, if the devil started with a sledgehammer, you'd wake up right away, wouldn't you? But he starts with nibbling. Doesn't look so bad. And then one day you realize, I've got nothing left. And then the sledgehammer comes down. Not trying to strike fear in anybody, but this is something real we're a part of. If you're a visitor today, this is a church where we believe these things are real. This is a church where we believe that there's a real spiritual realm. We have a real place to play in that spiritual realm. And a healthy respect for our adversary in the spiritual realm. So these things are indeed life and death. And one of the key things that you and I can and should do is here in Romans 12. Do I want to tell you this? Nah. Romans 12, many of you know it, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As we've pointed out many times, those first two verbs are both passive, right? In other words, they are things done to you. It doesn't say conform yourself and transform yourself. It says don't be conformed, but be transformed. There are things that are done to you. There's two options, to be conformed or be transformed. The second one, the transformation, requires me doing something, and that is the renewing of my mind. Holding truths up here, holding priorities up here that weren't the ones I used to hold. I hold new ones now. That's a choice I make. And it says, if I make that choice, I will be transformed. Now, the other hand, it says, don't be conformed to the world. And it doesn't tell us we have to do anything to be conformed to the world, right? And how brutally accurate, because you don't. Being conformed to the world is our default setting, okay? If we do nothing, we will be conformed to the world. And then nibble, 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 till all that joy is gone, all that peace is gone. Can we then cry out to God and be delivered? Absolutely, but why go through all that when we could simply choose to believe his word, right? Simply choose to renew our minds to that word. And the word of God makes it clear that although we can learn a lot from catastrophe, there's a better way than catastrophe, and that's just choosing to believe him. And the great thing to remember, folks, is although we might think the easy time to believe him is when things are going great, that's the time we need to be most on guard. That's the time we need to be most vigilant, because that's the time humanly when we start to think, oh, no need to pray today. No need to read his word today. But then little by little, everything I built erodes, right? Till the sledgehammer drops. So, you know, rather than live that way, I believe that our lives can be an exhibition of his power and his glory every day, more and more, till Christ returns. And you and I get the privilege of making that choice. Again, if you're born again in God's Spirit, there's no tragedy, because the worst you're going to do is die and then live with Christ forever. If you're one who truly wants to live for him, yes, growth can come from catastrophe, but you know, like I said, there's a simpler option, and I believe there's an option that glorifies God much more, and that is and always will be available to the Christian if we choose to make those daily choices during the ups and during the downs. And that's the simple thing I wanted to share with you on this particular Sunday morning, okay? I hope the message got across. I love you very much, and what are we closing with, Jesse?
We'll do the beginning of Complete in Thee.
Okay, great. Love you guys. God bless.
We're a little bit behind, so we'll just do one verse and one chorus, but we can remember this.